We have these journeys. We plan our way, but God directs our steps. Jesus had a journey that insisted that he cross, you know, huge, unprecedented divisions in order to accomplish his Father's purpose. And sometimes we have to go where it seems impossible for us to go. And again, we sang, what's the lyric from that beautiful chorus? The veil was torn. You know, the veil was torn into, you know. Yeah, it's just such a beautiful picture. Sometimes we get the impression that tearing the veil was God passively just, you know, on this side of the veil, God tears the veil and says, you can come in. But to me, it speaks of a God whose love is so powerful, so compelling, that with violence, he comes to get us. He breaks through every obstacle to reveal himself to us, then invites us to walk with him. But the tearing of the veil is as much as it is to allow us into his presence, it shouts to me of a God who said, nothing will separate me from you. Nothing. And so he tears the veil himself so that he can reveal himself to us and invite us then into his presence, to stand before his face and to live before his face, which is his presence. I mean, there's something so compelling about the love of God. It not only compels us to let go of stuff or make choices or walk in life along a route that we would not otherwise choose, it also empowers us to do it with great joy. It's something not only are we compelled to do it, but once it strikes our DNA, we have no choice. You have no choice. And some of you have walked long enough with the Lord that you know, the more you know Jesus, the fewer choices you've got. You know? The more you know, the fewer your choices. All you can do is do what he directs you to do. I mean, there's a learning curve on refining that and discovering that, but you wouldn't think of doing anything else. How could you possibly make a choice devoid of consultation or anointing with the living God? You just can't do it. There was a story. You know, there are two particular Gentiles in the scripture that make choices that are compelled by love, that are compelled by an encounter with, if you will, with a God representative, with a precursor of Jesus. And there are two of my favorite stories in scripture, and one of them Mariana this morning referred to when she talked about Ruth. And we all love the story of Ruth, and we know that Ruth is a Gentile, and she's developed a relationship with her mother-in-law that when push comes to shove, she says, knowing that it will cost her everything, knowing that she has no future in this choice, but has no choice but to make this choice, she says, where you go, I will go. Where you live, I will live. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God, and where you die, I will die. What is basically she saying? She's saying, I've got no choice. I'm bound to you with love. And there is no choice. There is no debate. For Orpah, her sister, there was a reasonable debate. And that's what Mariana brought out this morning, that Orpah was not evil. She was just reasonable. And reason suggested that to go with my mother-in-law back to a foreign country with her, where she maybe is at home but has no future and no guarantee, I as a foreigner, how much less future would I derive if I went with her? So there's no point. It's not reasonable. So it makes sense to hug, to kiss, to say I love you and say goodbye. That's the reasonable thing. But guys, how often have I said from this pulpit, if you will, we are not creatures of reason. We are creatures of revelation. Yeah? And where the two butt up against each other, revelation must win out. And very often, your path in life as a son of heaven, as a daughter of the King, will require you to go a path indicated by revelation, but wholly unreasonable. And when those two conflict, revelation has to win, because you've been reborn to that kind of life, a life directed by revelation, not dictated to by reason. And most of you have discovered that. I mean, the Chapmans are going to share next Sunday night, and their whole life is totally unreasonable. It's absolutely unreasonable. I mean, seriously, when you look at the Chapman family and you look at what they do with what they don't have, and they just keep doing it. You know, every other month they're flying off somewhere. I'm going, how does that work? How do you do that? And they come back smiling with reports and booty for the kingdom and spoil for Jesus. And then they hang around for a while and sing a few songs. And then they're flying off again. I'm going, what the heck? It's totally unreasonable. But they have unreasonably determined to spend their life for the revelation that has been birthed in their hearts that compels them by love to give everything willingly. Hey, not out of sheer obedience, but because they have no choice. Because that's the path we choose in life when we sign up with Jesus. Hey, to do the unreasonable thing when necessary and pursue revelation. And so Ruth chose the unreasonable thing, and you know the story, how her future was carved out for her by an encounter with Boaz, a picture of Jesus. And I love the fact that Boaz is introduced to Ruth before she herself comes. And so she has a reputation. And so when Ruth comes to Boaz, he says, oh, you're Ruth? You know what, Ruth? I've heard how good you've been to your mother-in-law. I heard how you've treated her so well, and you've been so loyal to her. And so as a consequence, Boaz blesses Ruth with safety, with provision, fills up her sack with grain, so that when Ruth returns to her mother-in-law, she doesn't come empty-handed. She comes with more than enough for both of them. And when you start recognizing that Naomi, you know, represents Israel, and Ruth represents the church, and Boaz is Jesus, then you go, wow. I mean, it's a beautiful story in itself, but it speaks to us profoundly of our relationship with our elder brother Israel. That Jesus will look at us one day and assess us by our attitude toward her. And when we come to Jesus with humility and gratitude, having been a blessing to Israel, his provision will be more than enough for us, that is to say, for your salvation, and by extension, Israel's salvation. Paul says in Romans 11, you have received mercy through Israel's disobedience. Now extend mercy back to her. It's a kingdom economy. We have received salvation through Israel's transgression. And now in these days, the Lord, the Holy Spirit is saying, now take what you have been blessed with, this great, you know, 5-10 kilogram sack of wheat, take that back to Israel. And let them be blessed with the same things with which you've been blessed. It's a beautiful picture. And in some ways, it fine-tunes our journey. Wherever God has taken you guys, whatever path he's taken you on, whatever skill set or anointing or gifting you are growing in and seek to apply for the advance of the kingdom, it will inevitably involve an understanding of your elder brother Israel. And wherever you go, you are compelled by love to bless Israel in Jesus' name. These are the days in which we live. Okay? God set you on this journey. And somewhere along that path, if you know and love Jesus, you're going to have, you're going to cross an intersection where the Lord is going to introduce you with a passion for your elder brother, with an understanding of the family into which you have been grafted, and burden you by then willingly and able by maturity and grace to with a love for Israel that will compel you to certain choices, the very least of which will be adding Israel to your prayer agenda. From wherever you may be assigned, whether it's Timbuktu or Nambour or, you know, wherever you are, to be engaged with God regarding Israel. That's Psalm 122:6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love thee. That's a command to get involved with God regarding the future and the salvation of Israel. Yeah. And there's another Gentile that gets involved with a Jew. In 2 Samuel 15, another beautiful picture. I won't keep you guys too much longer if I can help it. I always say that, and then I go for another 40 minutes, don't I? I won't do that. I'm not going to do it, okay? Nah. Just let me know if you're getting too sleepy, and I'll just wrap up. This story comes, and I've shared from this before over the years, but I think it's been so long now, nobody would remember anyway. I always assume every sermon I preach, everybody remembers forever, you know? And I can't share on that because I shared on that about 10 years ago. And then I go to Dixon over there and I say, Dave, you remember this? And Dave goes, I haven't got a, you know. And then I remember that the essence of good teaching is repetition. So even if you do remember, I'm going to throw it out there anyway. This is when David is mature in his rule and he's being chased out of Jerusalem by his son Absalom. Through David's own poor parenting skills, he's messed himself up in every area of life. Politically, it's wobbly, obviously. Spiritually, he's still reeling under God's disapproval and judgment with his adultery with Bathsheba and murder of Uriah. I mean, that was a few years earlier, but you got to understand that kind of guilt can be breathed on by the enemy and resurrected whenever we are in a weak moment. And so David is vulnerable on that front too, so he still thinks probably God looks sideways at him. He's messed up in his personal life with his son Absalom and the rest of his kids. Politically, he's being chased from the throne by an army, because it says in 2 Samuel 15, verse 13, a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. So after everything David has given for his people, all of a sudden it seems like overnight, everybody's, you know, rejected him. Everybody's given him a thumbs down. And it says here, the message is the hearts of all the men of Israel are with your son Absalom. And David says, okay, everybody up, let's flee, for otherwise none of us will escape from Absalom. Go in haste, or he will overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. And so they do. They pick up and they move out as quickly as they hear the message. So a few verses later, the king went out and all the people with him, and they stopped at the last house, meaning the last house in the environs of the biblical city of Jerusalem, which is right on the edge of the Kidron Valley. And if you've never been to Jerusalem, Jerusalem sits on this little hill, which is lower than the surrounding hills. And the Hinnom Valley is on the south, and the Kidron Valley is on the east, and it separates Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is higher than Jerusalem. So you go up, if you go there today, you get up on the Mount of Olives for a view of the city. It's where everybody's photos are taken from. And then on the other side of the Mount of Olives to the east is the wilderness of Judea. So David takes his people, and they stop at the last house of Jerusalem, at the edge of the Kidron Valley, the brook Kidron, on their way up the Mount of Olives and out to the desert. And I got to tell you, it doesn't say it here, but what is being described is, in a sense, a journey without any hope. David and his people don't know if they're going to be alive by sundown. All the men of Israel have gathered around Absalom. He simply doesn't have the strength to resist. That's why he's bailing. That's why he's getting out of town quickly. And it describes it for us. It says, they stopped at the last house. Verse 18, now all his servants passed on beside him. All the Kerethites, all the Pelethites, all the Hittites, 600 men who had come with him from Gath passed on before the king. Just 600 fighters, if you will, by the testimony of Scripture. Of all the men of Israel, David has 600. We assume they're his personal bodyguard. They're close to David. They're attached to David. They're compelled by David to remain with David and go with David into an uncertain future, probably death, because they're just taken off into the wilderness and there's no place to go. And they're infinitely outnumbered. And yet they do. And why do they do that? Why do you and I decide to go on an unreasonable path? What compels us to make choices that are not going to pay the bills? What compels us to make choices in life that do not accrue to us reputation or strength or, you know, a retirement? You know, why do we do that? Well, the answer is simple. You guys are in love with Jesus. You're in love with Jesus. And if anything, tonight, all I want to do is encourage you to keep making choices based upon that paradigm. Let it be, when you make choices, draw on the well of your wonder at the beauty of Jesus. We sang about it tonight. What a wonderful name. What a beautiful name. What a powerful name. And you know why we sing choruses over and over again? Because, you know, if you sing them only three times, your familiarity gets you to the end and you're waiting for the next song. But if you sing them a few more times, I mean, if it's a good chorus and there's an anointing on it in the moment, the lyrics that you're singing, you finally hear them. For the first two, three times, you're so familiar with it, you're just singing it, and you love the music, and you know the song, and the rhythm's good, and you're getting into it, but you're not listening. And by the third or fourth or fifth time, all of a sudden, you're bored with just knowing the song, and so you go, oh, yeah, okay, what are we? Oh, wow, we're singing. What a powerful name. Nothing can compare. And all of a sudden, you get engaged with the song yourself, and you're like, oh, I'm singing this to Jesus. And so you step into it all of a sudden. And you start going, okay, how can I? Jesus, I'm singing to you. I'm not just singing back. I'm singing, wow. And you get engaged. Yeah? Sometimes it takes some repetition to get us engaged. It really, really does. So guys, I'm not talking about worship right now. I'm talking about just making choices. Because we're compelled by him. And so we got this situation. It says 600 men who had come with David from Gath passed on before the king, along with the Kerethites and Pelethites. But it identifies these 600 that came with David from Gath. And where is Gath? For those of you that don't remember when I preached this 10 years ago, where is Gath? Shame on you guys. You should be quoting me by now. No. Where is Gath? Gath is a Philistine city, okay? Gath is one of the five Philistine cities that are in present-day Gaza and moving up the coast toward Tel Aviv and beyond, okay? But that was Philistine country. These are guys from Gath, ipso facto. Consequently, perhaps they are former Philistines. They are from Gath. They are not Israelites. How come all the men of Israel are opposed to David and are with Absalom, and David's entourage consists of foreigners, former enemies of David, David the slayer of Philistines? How did that happen? Look, all I can do is throw out a surmise. Perhaps, you remember when David was running from Saul and hiding out from Saul? He spent some time with the king, one of the kings of the Philistines, and served that king. And you may even remember the story that actually the army of the Philistines is going to attack Saul. And David at that point was actually going to go along with them. But the commanders of the Philistines said, he can't be trusted. He's an Israelite. He's a slayer of Philistines. So he was not allowed to go. That was the grace of God. Yeah. And ultimately, David has to feign madness to escape his indentured relationship with the king of the Philistines, and he's released. Do you remember the story? Yeah? And so David goes, but he doesn't go alone. Then he goes into the wilderness of Judah, south of Jerusalem, and there gathers to him all the disenfranchised men of Israel, including apparently 600 Philistines from Gath, who when David said, I'm out of here, I'm leaving, they were by then so attached to David, so impressed with the character of David, so drawn to the anointing on David's life, so there was something unreasonable about this man David, that when David was leaving, they at some point said to themselves, well, if David goes, I go. I can't, there's no life without David. Life is not living without David. It's a shadow of Yeshua, you know that. It's a shadow of Jesus. At some point in our lives, we say there's no life without Jesus. And so this seems totally unreasonable. I'm leaving my neighbors, my super fund. I'm leaving my advantages, my education, all my reputation. I'm going to leave it behind, and with one step away, I'm going to lose it all. Absolutely all, and go with this guy who's not even king yet, by the way. He's just on the run. Hey, there's no advantage for me in this. There was no advantage for Ruth in pursuing Naomi. But there was something unreasonable compelling her. There was a revelation already at birth in her spirit that said, you have to go. And so too, these 600 former enemies of Israel find themselves going, we got to go. We got to go follow this Israelite, this enemy of our people. Now, years later, David is king. And years later, David is an old king and being chased from the throne by his own son. All of Israel is against David. Who's with David? The same 600 guys who had been so stamped by David's personality, that unreasonable revelation of who David actually was had marked them forever. And so they find themselves now, toward the end of David's reign, faced with a choice. David's going to certain death, exile at the very least, and these 600 men from Gath go with him. And it says in the next verse, then the king said to Ittai the Hittite, who's the head of the guys, why will you also go with us? Return and remain with the king, for you're a foreigner, also in exile. Return to your own place. You only came yesterday, it seems like. Hey. And shall I today make you wander with us while I go where I will? Return and take back your brothers. Mercy and truth be with you. David blesses them. He says, there's no point. You've been faithful all these years, but now I have nothing to offer you. I'm going possibly even to death. I release you. I bless you. You've been amazing. What a journey we've had. What an amazing journey. Guys, he says, go back to Philistia. Go retire at home. Go seek out your extended families, your former friends. Reconcile with your king. He says, even serve Absalom if it suits you. Go and serve Absalom. But there's no reason for you to go with me where I go into an uncertain future. Now here's the amazing response. And a guy, and back when I first looked at these verses, this resonated so deeply in my heart, and I know it resonates with you too. It's the same kind of resonance we get when we hear the declaration of Ruth declared, where you go, I will go. And we want to say, yeah, that's me too. Jesus, where you go, I will go. We find the same thing here on the lips of Ittai. By the way, Ittai, his name translates companion. And he proves himself to be a friend of Jesus, a true companion. Yeah. And Jesus has already called you friend. Hey. And so when the unreasonable choice is presented to you, you will, by the grace of God, respond like a true friend. Hey. Even though Jesus may give you choices, more reasonable options, if there's something in you that isn't quite ready for the revelation road, he still love you forever. Probably still saved. You're not going to lose your salvation. But may it be that you find yourself so compelled that you could even say words like Ittai, David's friend, said. He answers the king and says, as the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, surely wherever my lord the king may be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be. That's a powerful declaration. Whatever it costs, as God lives and as you live, my Lord King, whether for death or for life, wherever you will be, that's where I must be. I must be. And that would be brilliant. I mean, that's heroic enough. I love that. But it's easy enough to see soldiers of fortune, men who make their way by the strength of their arm, who've known nothing but war, have always been close to David, and are men of battle. I mean, that's their identity. What else are they going to do? So it's heroic, and it's amazing. But the next thing is even more amazing, because they didn't just go men looking for adventure and a heroic death, if that was their assignment. But it says further that David says, go and pass over. He yields. So Ittai the Hittite passed over with him and all the little ones who were with him. So they had their families. They had their kids. So this is a big deal. The choices these men made impacted their children. And their faith was strong enough. Their relationship with David was so compelling that, as unreasonable as it seemed, they were willing to make the choice not only for themselves but for their kids. And the decisions you make in your life today, even you who are not yet even married, for whom children are a dream still, and may you have many, add to the kingdom as God gives you the opportunity with the right spouse. But the choices you make now will impact your kids, really will, because you're going to choose the unreasonable road. You're going to choose the road of revelation. You're going to choose the road that doesn't particularly serve you in the eyes of society or in the way we've carved out life in the Western world, but it's going to delight Jesus, the one whose love compels you, the David of your life. It's going to thrill him. It's going to thrill him. He will give you choices, but you're going to choose him by the grace of God again and again and again. And, of course, the story has a happy ending. Ittai and David go off. Absalom is frustrated through bad advice. And ultimately, Absalom is defeated in battle and unfortunately dies. But Ittai, the former Philistine, commands a third of the army that brings David back to Jerusalem. And so, in uncertainty, they remain loyal to David, only to return in victory and get glory with David. And it's a picture of our lives. Ittai, we have an advantage over him because he didn't know the end of the story. You and I do. We know if we endure with him, we will also reign with him. So knowing that, let that fuel clear choices for the kingdom. Whenever reason and revelation clash, you choose revelation. You choose Jesus, because you have no choice. Hey, whether for death or for life, there you will be also. Father, bless these guys, I pray. And Lord, all of us, no matter how old we are or where we are in this journey, this is our heart cry, Lord God, to make every turning in the road that you would have us make, Lord, to follow without fail your spirit, Lord, to bring a laughter of delight when we make a costly choice simply because we feel it's the only choice to make and it's the right one. And Lord God, and we do you honor with it. And we satisfy the cry of our hearts to be with you, whether for death or for life, because there is no other choice, really, for sons and daughters of the King. Bless each one, Lord God, with refreshment, good sleep tonight, and just if there are any who are looking at choices right now, turnings in the road, I pray, Lord God, that their fear will fade away and their uncertainty and anxiety will be displaced by peace and a certainty and a compulsion simply to follow you, and they will know what to do. We love you, Jesus. Amen.